during the season of Lent, which is 40 days leading up to Easter. We don't count the Sundays. 40 days leading up to Easter, we've been working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which we confess together this morning. And for some of you, you might be like, that's new. Others, it's old. You've done it before. Some of you, we got to the word Catholic, and you're like, what is that? Well, it means universal, the collective, the gathered church. It's not referring to a Roman Catholic church. And so the Apostles' Creed, we're working through this thing. We're confessing it together. The Creed, we should know, isn't in the Bible, but it is a summary of what the Bible teaches about our Christian faith. It's like the simplified map of what we believe, and it serves two specific functions. First, the Creed informs us. It tells us information about what is true about God and about us, his people. It gives us information about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and it speaks about his church. In essence, the Creed is information about the world as it truly, really is. It describes reality. It gives us information about the God who made this world and how he intends it to be. It's information. It tells us the story of the gospel. We looked at that last week. But secondly, more than information, the Creed seeks to not simply inform us, but to transform us. It's a tool that has been used for hundreds of years that can shape us into people whose lives are truly submersed in the world that it is describing. Right? By confessing the Creed, we remind ourselves about the fundamental truths about God and our world. And over time, as we confess it, we are changed by its reality. For instance, when we say, I believe in God the Father, we might not feel like God is Father to us. That might be a difficult thing for us at first, but in confessing the truth of who he is with an honest and open heart, as we pray, we can be formed into people who know God as Abba, Father. Maybe different than your human father, but a father who loves you and made you and is ferocious in trying to protect you from harm. Right? The Creed doesn't simply inform us. It transforms us. It does both. It can inform inquiring minds, and it can transform willing hearts. And when we say, I believe, we aren't saying that we've got it all figured out, That we have all the answers, that we're 100% sure of all of these things. When we say, I believe, we're not saying we've got it figured out, but rather we are giving our surrender to the truths that are contained in the Creed. We are submitted to them, even in times of doubt, even when we don't feel like they are true. Right? Confessing the Creed is about declaring what is most true and then aligning our lives with the reality of the gospel story that it's telling. It's how the Creed functions. And so last week, we began working into this Creed, and we looked at the first line where we say, I believe in God the Father. We looked at who that was. And today we're going to turn to the opening line, the very next line that describes Jesus. And this is what it says. The Creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Real simple. That's where we're going this morning. But before we get there, turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. I'm going to root us in this scripture this morning. So Philippians 2, 5 to 11. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. Philippians is really close to the back. It's on page 819. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. This is Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. You can turn there in your Bible or in your device. Hear the word of the Lord. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to pray. Lord Jesus, we pray. You are the Lord. You are our Savior. Help us this morning to order our lives around the reality of who you are. Jesus, we came in this morning from different places, watching hockey games, thinking about grandkids, thinking about all kinds of things, life. But Lord Jesus, I know you want to reorder us in the real story that you are writing in our world. And it all centers on you. And so I don't presume to know what you need to speak to individual hearts, but Lord, I presume to know that you are a God who speaks. And so through your Spirit, through these words that I've prepared, would you speak? Bring your life, bring your hope, bring your joy, bring your healing, bring all that only you can bring to us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. And so as we jump into the creed, this line of the creed, I actually, one of the first people who comes into my mind is Gina's grandfather. Gina's grandpa was a real character. Sadly, he passed away about 15 years ago, but in life, he was the kind of guy who was always up to something, right? Something productive, something cheeky, something out of the ordinary. His health in his latter days, they were poor. He had COPD, he couldn't breathe very well. And in those waning days of his life, he got really kind of sentimental. And one day he pulled me aside, he looked me in the eye and he said, "Keith, I want to sit down and I want to have a conversation with you." Right? And when someone does that in these moments, right, it feels important. And so I took a seat and I said, "Okay, well, what do you want to talk about?" He smiled, and he said, "My friend Jesus." I'll never forget the way he said it. And in his last days, Jesus was a close friend to Gina's grandpa. It's beautiful. And Jesus calls us friend. But Jesus is also called in the scriptures the righteous judge, and the lion of Judah, and the great high priest. And it all begs the question, who is Jesus? Like, who really is Jesus? Because, and you probably know this to be true, you could ask 10 different people and you'll get 10 different answers, right? Grandpa might say one thing, but your biology professor might say something very different. Who is Jesus? And when you begin to study the big questions that the world religions teach, when you look at the big religions of the world, they all answer this question, every single one of them. They have an answer for who Jesus is, but every answer is different. Who is Jesus? The Buddhist would say he is one of history's wise teachers. The Muslim says that he is a great prophet among other prophets. Hindus believe that Jesus was a moral philosopher, a teacher of good things, or they would say he was one of the avatars, right? A descendant of Vishnu. Jews call him a false prophet or a wise rabbi, depending on who you speak to, of course. An informed atheist will say that Jesus, an uninformed atheist would call Jesus a figment of your imagination. He doesn't exist. But an informed atheist, the one who understands historical data and who would agree with all the secular historians, they would say that Jesus was a man who lived in first century Palestine. We know that to be true. And he was executed on a Roman cross for angering the religious establishment. But that's simply it. He was a historical person. And in the myriad of all of the opinions, the question remains, who is Jesus? Right? Not who do you think Jesus to be, but who really is Jesus? And the creed in a few succinct words gives us the most accurate of answers. And here's something really practical, church. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but if you find your friends who don't know a lot about faith and they're curious about Jesus, they begin asking you about Jesus. And have you ever been in that situation where you start stumbling over your words? Right? You're trying to explain who Jesus is and what he's done, and you kind of get tongue-tied and you're not sure what to say. Well, in those moments, let me suggest two things. The second is more important than the first, but the first is an easy step. First, why not point them to the creed? Right? It actually gives a succinct, coherent answer to the question who Jesus is, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But the second thing you should do then is direct them to the source. Point them to the scriptures. Ask them to read the Gospel of John. It's a real practical place to start. Because the creed answers the question, who is Jesus? And when we look at the creed, when we read all of the Bible for that matter, you see that Jesus stands at the center of our Christian faith. Right, when you break down the creed that we read this morning, you see that if you were to break it into its parts, it gives information about Jesus, and it gives information about God and the Holy Spirit in his church. And if we were to break that down, 70% of the information is about Jesus. It's right smack dab after the information about God the Father, which is about 9% of the creed. And then it's right before the last section, which is about the Holy Spirit and his church, which is about 21% of the creed. And the point is, Jesus stands at the center of our Christian faith. And all the Christians in the room say, yeah, duh, we know. Preaching to the choir. And it's quite a choir, I have to say. Beautiful voices. I stand at the front, I get to hear y'all singing. But hear me on this, church. At the center of our faith is not a set of doctrines or morals, though they're part of our faith. But at the center of our faith is not a set of doctrines or morals or duties or rules to follow. Because the center of the Christian faith, it isn't a set of noble truths or pillars. Christianity isn't a set of sayings that you can slap on a bumper sticker or post on the Jumbotron and say that's what Christianity is all about. It doesn't work that way. Why? Because at the center of the Christian faith is a person. Not a system of belief, not a mantra to live by, not an ideal to strive for, or a morality to live up to, but a person to know, a person to love, a person to allow leadership over your life. And we need to understand that there is no other system of belief, there is no other cultural system or religious system or philosophy that can say the same thing. Christianity is truly unique in all of this because the person of Jesus stands at the center of our faith. And we see that embedded in the creed. It's right in the middle. It is the majority of what we pronounce because Jesus is the center, the person of Jesus. And so given his centrality, we ask the question again, who is this Jesus? We need to get this question right. And the creed, of course, it answers the question, but it does so in two parts. First, it describes Jesus by the titles that he carries. And there's many. The scriptures have many more than the titles listed in the creed. There's more to know. But they point to the big ones, the main ones, the ones that we need to get in our bones. And so it begins with titles. It speaks about Jesus, Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. That's what we confess when we confess the Apostles' Creed. These are titles about who Jesus is. And I'm going to unpack these for us in just a little bit, but there are the titles. And beyond the titles, as we go on in the creed, and I'm going to look at these in the weeks that follow, it begins to tell Jesus' story. Or better yet, it begins to tell his history. And it does so in terms of the past, the present, and the future. Right? It says that Jesus was born. It happened in the past. Jesus was born. And we confess in the creed that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. This is in the present. And the story goes on. He will come to judge the living and the dead, something in the future. The creed describes who Jesus is, using title and using the story that is past, present, and future. And this morning, I want to simply look at the titles. We'll look at the story as we continue on in the series later in the next coming weeks. Today, we're about the titles. The early church, so we're going to get a bit of a history lesson here. The early church, like kind of in the hundreds to the 300s, they had this funky way of remembering the titles for who Jesus was, right? They actually called Jesus, are you ready for this? A fish. They called Jesus a fish. Like, it's really weird to us. But in the early days of Christianity, the cross wasn't the primary symbol of the Christian faith. It is today. It is for us. But in the earliest days of Christianity, the cross was not the primary symbol. It was around, of course, but it wasn't as popular as the other symbol, which was a fish. I mean, come on, a fish? And you've probably seen it on a bumper sticker, right, when you're driving. Maybe another fish is trying to eat that fish, but that'll never happen. All this started some 2,000 years ago, back in the late hundreds, as I said, and they would slap this fish on the back of their camels when they were driving in a town. Okay, that's not true. But you could imagine, right? They would carve, this is true, they would carve the sign of the fish into the doorways of their homes or their businesses or in catacombs. And it was a way of saying, I belong to Jesus. So why a fish? Why did they use a fish? Well, it's because in Greek, the Greek word, which in Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire, the Greek word for fish is the word ichthys. And ichthys, it functions as an acrostic for describing who Jesus is. Right? So the first letter of every letter in the word fish in Greek refers to a title given to Jesus. For instance, ichthys, I've got it on the board here. The first letter in fish is the iota, and it means Jesus, right? It's Jesus. It actually is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, and it means God our Savior. Jesus, God our Savior. And then the next character in the word fish was the letter chi, which makes the sound k. And so Christos, the chi referred to Christos. It's Jesus Christ. And Christ isn't his last name. It's a reference to the word Messiah or Christ, which means God's anointed king. Right? In the story of history, God promised that he would send his anointed king, one who would come and sort out the mess of our earth, to sort out the mess of our own sin, the brokenness of our world, our political systems, our human systems, our family systems. He would come and sort out the mess and establish God's rule and reign upon the earth once and for all. It's what Christ means. God, God's Savior, Jesus Christ, the King. The first two characters of a fish. And then comes the theta. And the next two characters, they belong together because the theta refers to God. It's theou. And then the next character is weos, which means son, saying son of God. And then the sigma at the very end of the word fish means soter. It's savior. And so this fish, it became this kind of symbol of who Jesus was. He was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And in those days, people in the Roman Empire, they were expected to worship and to follow Caesar as Lord and Savior. Caesar called himself the Son of God. And so you kind of get this picture that the Christians are living in this time when you were expected to kind of follow Caesar, you were expected to call him Savior and Lord, that he was the one who called himself Son of God. And if you were to walk around parts of the Roman Empire, everywhere you went, you would see symbols of Caesar. His face would have been carved into the coins and the statues and the monuments. And these Caesars, they demanded allegiance. They demanded worship from all of the subjects of the Roman Empire. And so what the Christians began to do was to carve their own symbol as a way of declaring their true allegiance to Jesus, saying he is the Son of God, he is the Lord, he is the Savior. And they did it all in a way that was kind of subversive. It was incognito because no one would think that this little fish was a symbol of God. And it's fascinating. The history is fascinating. The Christians went about drawing this sign as a way of pledging their allegiance to Jesus, not to Caesar, but they did it in a way that didn't get them arrested and killed. God uses the humble to topple the mighty. It's fascinating. And here's what I want you to notice. All of these titles, they're more or less expressed in the creed, right? More than that, these titles, they're drawn from the Bible. And we're going to see that from the text that I read in Philippians 2. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly here. So who is Jesus? The creed is telling us. He is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus meaning God's salvation, God who saves, and Christ meaning God's anointed king. Who is Jesus? He is God's salvation king. And that's what we read in Philippians chapter 2. It's what he's first called in the passage that I read. It says, in your relationships with one another, church, have the same mindset as who? As Christ Jesus, the Messiah Savior, the King Savior. Jesus is God's Savior King. And then the creed and the scriptures, they describe Jesus as God's only son. And it means something specific. In some ways, all of us Christians are children of God. And in some ways, every person who was ever made is a child of God. They've been marked with God's image. But none of us are God's son the way that Jesus is God's son. Because in the creed and the scriptures, we read that Jesus is God's only son. This title is reserved for Jesus alone in the Bible. God's only son is a title saying that Jesus is God incarnate. In some mysterious way, Jesus is God himself. You see, he isn't simply an exceptionally holy man, as some would say. Or he isn't a prophet that is really close to God. He's not even an angel in human disguise. He is God's only son. He is God in human flesh. You maybe recall the story in John chapter 5 where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. Right, and some of the religious leaders, they get kind of upset at Jesus for doing this because you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. It's considered work, and I'm thinking, man, if you can heal, like, do it whenever. But for them, there was something that Jesus was infringing upon for them. And this dialogue breaks out between Jesus and the religious leaders, and he turns to them. Jesus turns to them, and he says, look, my Father is always at his work to this very day. Notice he calls him Father. And he says, I too am working. And then verse 18 says this, for this reason, the religious leaders tried all the more to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is precisely the point that Philippians 2 is making. Verse 6, it describes Jesus as one who, being in very nature God, Jesus was in very nature God, and he didn't consider that nature, this equality that he has with God, as something to be used for his own advantage. So who is Jesus? He is the one and only Son to the one and only Father. He is God in human flesh, God incarnate. And those are the first two titles that we see in the Creed. And the third, it follows suit. In the ICTHYS acronym, the title is Savior. But in the Creed, Jesus is explicitly called Lord. Lord and Savior. And what we should understand is that in the Bible, both of these titles, they're reserved for God and God alone. Right? God is called the Savior, and God is called the Lord. And it's significant that both of these titles are given to Jesus. Right? The angel announced them at his birth, saying, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And the point is, here again, the Creed and the Scriptures are saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is not simply a Lord, and he is not simply a ruler, but he is the Lord and the ruler over all that has been made. And we can call him our friend. That's the beauty of the gospel, but he's so much more than our buddy. He's our Lord, our Savior. In Philippians 2, it makes the same point about him being the Lord. Verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. But I want you to pay attention to what comes before that, starting in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, mark this, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here's what I want you to see. These words in Philippians 2 in the New Testament come straight from the Old Testament in Isaiah 45, where God speaks about himself. And hear what God speaks about himself in Isaiah 45. There God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength." Do you hear it? I mean, this is mind-blowing, powerful, mysterious stuff, that God is the Jesus who comes to earth and lives a perfect life in order to die on a cross for our sin and redemption. He's Lord of all. C.S. Lewis said about Jesus once, about his birth, that once in our world, a stable held something in it that was bigger than our whole world. How could it be? To say Jesus is Lord, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess, is to say Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. And so when we ask the question, who is Jesus? The answer comes. He is God's Savior King. He is God incarnate. He is the Lord God Almighty. To him be praised. He isn't simply a man who walked this earth and did good things and tells us just to love one another. He did those things, of course. But there's more to his story that has implications for our story. And as I've reflected on all of this week, I've thought this. I've thought, you know what? We really like Jesus the Savior, but we struggle with Jesus the Lord, don't we? Right? We want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. It's the love of Jesus, the Savior, that compels him to attend to our cry for help, right? When we call for help, it's his love that compels him to save us. His love is what compelled him to suffer on our behalf under the weight of our sin on the cross to rescue us from this eternal separation from God's love. His love made him bear that weight for us. We really like Jesus, the Savior, because he's the one who comes to us when we're in our deepest troubles. He comes to us in our sickness, when we're hurting, and he comes and he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will rescue you from the darkest pit. I will heal you from the inside out. It's Jesus, the Savior. We like the loving Savior, but we often resist the Holy Lord. Because Jesus, the Holy Lord, says, your life is not your own to do whatever you want with. Jesus, the Holy Lord, says, you can't serve both God and money. Jesus, the Lord, says, love your enemy. Forgive them. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. The Lord commands, keep the marriage bed pure. Keep your eyes and hands from evil things. You see, this is the essential part of who Jesus is, and we most often dismiss him as Lord. We want him as Savior. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And to us, we hear this and we're like, that just sounds controlling. It sounds manipulative, but it's not. And Jesus can say this for one reason only, because he is the Lord. And the Savior wins our love, but the Lord requires our obedience. Now here's the important part. Because Jesus is Lord, it means he has a claim on your life. He's got a claim on my life. He has a claim on every life that has ever drawn breath. Every life that was knit together in its mother's womb, whether it made it to draw breath or not. He has a claim on every life, sacred to him, precious to him. And because Jesus is Lord, by his very nature, his authority demands our attention. Gina and I were driving home from Vancouver a couple weeks ago, and we were going a tad too fast. I saw the flashing red and green. My kids are here. I think we confessed this sin to you earlier. Flashing, we saw the flashing red and blue and white lights behind us, and for clarity, I want you to know I was in the passenger seat. I think this is a really important part of the story, and the truth is there are some authorities that demand our attention. There are some authorities that demand our attention. They're not to be ignored, and Jesus stands above them all. But Jesus isn't like the police officer who gives you a ticket for being naughty, right? He's the kind of authority that is guarding you from harm, ferociously guarding you from harm. And he's inviting you to life. He's inviting you to receive forgiveness for your wrongs. He's not like a police officer. He's a different kind of authority. And on account of who he is, his authority demands your attention. Abraham Kuyper has said, I've said it before, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Jesus, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, it's mine. You are his. Your life is his. He has a claim on your life. Your life does not belong to some good moral teacher. Or to a wise prophet who a wise prophet doesn't have a claim on your life. Nor does a guru or your yoga instructor, for that matter. Nor do presidents or prime ministers. And all of them, they might have advice or principles to live by or ideals to follow or ideas about how to flourish as a human being, but none of them have the kind of authority that Jesus the Lord carries. Because he knows what life is. He made it. He knows what it's for. He knows how to live it with purpose and meaning. It's the reason you've been made. And this is the reality of Jesus that Crete is asking us to face today. Now that we know who Jesus is, right? Now that we know he is Savior, he is Lord, the question really becomes, who is Lord in your life? The reality is that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't change. But what changes is who you make Lord of your life. Whether you align with the reality and confess Jesus as our Lord, my Lord. Right? We make so many unworthy, powerless things lords of our lives, right? We bow down to so many false gods. We obey them. We don't even know we're doing them, right? Money, worship, our money rules us. It becomes our Lord and Master. We chase success or beauty or popularity. It rules our lives. And if you don't believe me, just look at how much time you spend or scroll or the anxiety you feel when you don't have these things. It rules us. Even good things can rule us, things like our families. They can become lords of our lives. We spend our lives chasing the dreams of our kids and their comforts and their opportunities. In the midst of it all, we fail to raise our children to know and follow Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So the question isn't, who is Jesus? Because that question has been answered for thousands of years. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is the Lord of your life? And so I want to invite you into simple practice this week to help you order your life around who Jesus really is. Each week of Lent, I'm going to preach a sermon and I'm going to give you a simple practice to help you activate your faith, to live into the creed, to meet God in your real life. And last week, the practice was simply to confess the creed out loud in your day. This week, I want to call you to a different practice. I want to invite you to this practice to help give you a space to bring Jesus as Lord and leader back into your life. And the practice is really simple. It consists of a question and a prayer. The question is this: what part of my life have I not handed over to you, Lord Jesus? Ask the question, pray the question, spend time in the morning with the question. Write out your answer to God. Do it once a day. Do it only once or do it every day of the week. It doesn't matter, but take time and ask the question, what part of my life have I not handed over to you, Lord? And then pray this simple prayer. Jesus Christ, Son of God, my Lord, I surrender these things to you. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are the Son of God. Today, I declare you as my Lord, our Lord. Reorder our lives. Bring us to life. Set us on fire for you. Not for our benefit, but so that we might love and serve this city that you've called us to bless. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.